We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Ephesians chapter 3. That can be found on page 977 of the Church Bibles. It says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen." Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that over the next few minutes. Just to say, there will be a short time for questions and comments at the end. And there's also an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if you find that helpful to follow on the way through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Apostle Paul, for whom you gave the mystery, was revealed to him. And it was his task to make it known to the Gentiles that their inclusion in the church and the beneficiaries of your grace. Pray please that we would help us to get to know you better this morning and Paul's role in your plan. And pray please that we would understand the context of his suffering, and that we pray together with the Ephesians that we would have no cause to lose heart, but all the more to press on and to know and be strengthened by your power at work in us. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Paul's suffering was a reason for the Ephesian Christians to lose heart. And we can imagine why. At this point, Paul was likely imprisoned in Rome, restricted, and publicly shamed. And in the ancient world, that raised big questions. If Paul is God's chosen apostle, Why is he in chains? On the one hand, to the Ephesians, it could feel like the gospel mission was failing. God wasn't protecting his servant. And their faith might be misplaced. On the other hand, Paul said that he was suffering for them. Chapter 3, verse 13. His imprisonment was tied to his mission to the Gentiles. And the Ephesians, largely Gentile believers, were part of that mission. So they could easily have thought that Paul's suffering was happening because of them. They were to blame. This could have led to guilt, anxiety, and a sense that following Christ brings trouble. Yet Paul said in chapter 3, verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." Now, at a very simplistic level, one can think about suffering in quite a binary way. Someone is either suffering or they're not suffering. And therefore, an understandable desire is to move from the position of suffering to a position of not suffering. But here, the issue is how to think about the suffering, and in particular, how to think about Paul's suffering. And it seems as though the Ephesian Christians were thinking about it in the wrong way. For them, thinking about Paul's suffering was causing them to lose heart. But Paul had a different way in which to view his suffering, which meant that they shouldn't lose heart. So as well as the question of suffering or no suffering, there's also the question of how to think about the suffering. Well, Paul begins chapter 3 by speaking about his ministry to the Gentiles. And it's quite striking that he does so in the context of it being given to him by God. Let me show you. So chapter 3, verse 2. "The stewardship of God's grace that was given to me." Then verse 3. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation." Then verse 7. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." And then verse 8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me." So we have "given to me," "made known to me by revelation," "made a minister according to the gift of God's grace," "given me by the working of his power," "this grace was given me." Given, made, grace, gift. God is the giver. And Paul goes out of his way to underscore that the task that he has been given to him by God. The alternative would be that Paul has taken this upon himself, in which case he could have been mistaken, and the Ephesians' faith might well be misplaced, and they would be right to lose heart. But Paul is emphatic that he hasn't taken this role upon himself. It has been given to him as a gift from God. Now, part of the gift that he's been given by God is that the mystery has been made known to him by Revelation, verse 3. Now, if you recall, Paul has already talked about the mystery being revealed back in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul speaks of how God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. I mean, how many mysteries does Paul know? Are we to understand here in Ephesians 3, there is a second mystery to be revealed? Now, it's important to remember that we tend to use the word mystery to mean something quite different from Paul's use of the word mystery. We tend to use the word mystery to mean mysterious, like a puzzle to be solved. But Paul uses the word here differently. Here the word mystery is not a puzzle to be solved, but something that was once hidden, but is now disclosed. Paul's use of the word mystery is close to our use of the word secret. Mystery is the secret. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 9, we learnt that the mystery, the secret, had been revealed and what it was. Let's read again chapter 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God had made known the mystery of his will. God's secret had been kept hidden, but had now been revealed. And the problem of a disordered creation had found its solution in Jesus Christ. For through him, God puts his creation right. All of it. Both the earthly realm, where humanity is to rule righteously, and the heavenly realm, where the demonic powers held sway. Through Jesus Christ, God restores the entire created order. Now, if that's the mystery, the secret in chapter 1, what then is the mystery, the secret in chapter 3? Let's read again Ephesians 3, verse 8. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And it's at this point we begin to see that this is not a new second secret that's been revealed. Rather, it's expounding the first secret. For how will God bring all things under his Son? How will he unite all things, as Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 has made plain? Through the church. In the past, there have been two very distinct groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. And the mystery makes known how God creates a third group, the church, that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. That through the gospel, they are united and become one people who share in the same promise of God. In other words, Paul is not revealing a second mystery here in chapter 3. Rather, he's explaining how it was given to him to make known how all things would be united under Christ. That through the preaching of his gospel, Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews. One feature of this section is that it's topped and tailed by the same idea. See if you can spot it. So chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And if you jump to chapter 3, verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. It's the idea that the ministry of God, the ministry that God had given Paul, was for their benefit. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul stresses his calling to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. And then 3:13, Paul says that God had appointed him to enlighten them about the mystery. In other words, God had made known the mystery to Paul in order that he would make it known to them. And it was because of this task that he suffered, so that he can say in verse 13 that he undergoes suffering for them. Now it's interesting to note that at the end of verse 13, he says not only that he is suffering for them, but it is for their glory. Now we might think that's just another way of saying that it's for their benefit. But earlier in the letter, glory is taken as a term to refer to God's glory. So if you look back at chapter 1, verse 12, so that we were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Or chapter 1, verse 17, where we have the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. But this glory is a glory in which believers participate. They participate in the glory of God both now and fully on the last day. So now, for example, in chapter 1, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Through Paul's ministry, these Gentiles are now part of God's glorious inheritance. And then fully on the last day, for example, chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God lavishing his mercy on rebels is to serve as a demonstration of his glorious grace for all succeeding ages. That is to say that Paul serves Christ, and what he does is for the benefit of them as Gentiles. But we can go further to say that it is for their glory. His suffering is not wasted, but for their sakes. The chapter ends with Paul praying for the Gentile believers. Rather than lose heart, Paul discloses what he desires for them. But what does he pray? Well, Paul has already prayed for his readers back in chapter 1. And we might have found that prayer a bit easier to understand. It was basically a prayer to know God better. That in view of the fact that God's secret had been revealed to them, and that to them all spiritual blessings had been bestowed, Paul's prayer was that they would know what they had been given. But what is this prayer in Ephesians 3 about? For they contain, at least on the surface, some strange requests. So for example, if you look at chapter 3, verse 17, the request that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does that mean? To some, that might even sound a bit airy-fairy. Well, to help us understand his requests, it's very helpful to notice the three words with which they begin. Chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason. Paul is pointing back to what he had said previously as that which is the basis for these prayers. But he's not so much pointing back to Ephesians 3, but all the way back to chapter 2. Because if you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he breaks off on an interlude, which lasts until verse 13. And so we're to understand chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason, is really Paul's attempt to get back on track with that which he begun in chapter 3, verse 1. So that the reason for his prayers are back in Ephesians chapter 2. And actually, if you look back to just the last verse of chapter 2, you begin to get his drift as to why he prays as he does. Chapter 2, verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul has explained that the church is the dwelling place for God. That is, the church is God's people. And God's intention is that he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And as such, God's people are to be holy, as God is holy. And his prayer in Ephesians 3 is to that effect, so that the request for Christ to dwell in our hearts is a request that we would be so transformed so as to be a fitting place for Christ to dwell. In short, it's a prayer for the holiness of God's people, that his people will be holy as he is holy. What about Paul's second request? It's there in verses 18 and 19, and is concerned with knowing the love of Christ. Now, there can be a tendency to think very individualistically about God's love. We can think about me and my relationship with God, and therefore when we think about God's love, we think of God's love for me or for you. And whilst it is astonishing that God has set his love on us as individuals, particularly bearing in mind what we were like, and it's described in Ephesians 2:1-3, that we were unlovable. But if we're to stop there, I think we'd be missing what Paul is getting at. But Paul is not talking individualistically. Rather, in chapter 2, verse 22, he said, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that through faith union with Christ, God not only restores our relationship with him, but he also restores our relationship with one another. That is, God has saved a people, one people, consisting of both Jew and Gentile. So that Paul's prayer is that the Gentiles would understand God's love for his people, for his church. Now this is going to be crucial in the chapters that follow. For the pursuit of holiness for God's people is not an individual activity. It concerns the relationships between his people. And so I take it that understanding God's love for his church is going to be central to his church loving one another. You know, it's going to be a little bit cheesy of me not to love you, bearing in mind God has set his love on you. And it's going to be cheesy of you not to love me when you know that God has set his love on me. In short, these prayers are a prayer for the building up of the church, that the church would be what God has made her to be. And it will be the subject that Paul will spend the rest of his letter expounding. We began by considering why the Ephesians were losing heart because of Paul's suffering. It could well have felt like the gospel mission was failing, God wasn't protecting his servant, and their faith might be misplaced. And we've seen how Paul has responded to their discouragement. He's spoken of himself as the one to whom God had given him the ministry of making known the mystery to the Gentiles, of which they were beneficiaries. And it's interesting just to step back for a moment and reflect on the fact that Paul doesn't really talk about his suffering. You know, in response to their concern that he was suffering, I mean, it's interesting to note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, it's nothing. No, don't you worry about that. He doesn't say, it could be a lot worse. He doesn't downplay or minimize his suffering like that. He did suffer. Rather, he sees his suffering in the context of God's plan. He locates his suffering in the eternal purpose of God. Paul had been given this task. The mystery had been revealed to him. His task was to make it known to the world, and it is for their glory. Ultimately, then, his suffering is not a cause of discouragement. There's no failure here. Paul proclaimed a cosmic victory. Everything is going to be brought back under the rule of Christ. There's a cosmic context for his suffering. Well, to put it another way, it's as if Paul says that the plan of God has been given to me, the whole thing. The thing that had been hidden, undisclosed for generations and generations, has been given to me by God. And not only has it been revealed to me, but also the ministry of making it known to you. And that's what I've done. You're the beneficiaries of that. You've been incorporated into the church. You've become part of his glorious inheritance. You've received every spiritual blessing. See, Paul doesn't start with the suffering. He says, look, if you're worried about the suffering, you need to first understand the bigger picture and then place the suffering into that bigger picture. I mean, otherwise, what would be the alternative? I mean, he could try and avoid the suffering. I mean, he can't undo being given the mystery by God, but he could fail to make it known. But that's unthinkable, because it was such a privilege that he had been given, the one whom God had not only given the plan, which is now fully published, but had the task of making it known and seeing the work of God as he sees the church. And I take it then that the framework in which Paul thinks about his own suffering is one that we share and helps us not to lose heart, but be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Let's pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, whilst it's understandable, we can understand that these first readers may well lose heart as they hear about Paul's suffering. We thank you for the way that Paul cares for them. And in talking about not only the mystery being revealed to him, but that it was in order to make it known to them, that would be a cause not only to lose heart, but be strengthened. I thank you that to us the mystery has been revealed. We now know the plan of God fully published. And we thank you that that has been done not only for our benefit, but for our glory, that you incorporate us as part of your glorious inheritance, and that we have glorification to look forward to. And so I pray that we would be slow to be discouraged by the trials that we face, but that this bigger picture of the cosmic victory of Christ and the glorification to come would be a reason to press on all the more. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be a short time for questions or comments. That time has now come. So anybody would like to ask a question or make a comment? Mackie. Okay, so let me repeat the question and see if I've got it clear. So bearing in mind in the Old Testament, there was a place for Gentiles to be incorporated in the life of the Jews. And bearing in mind the mystery is about the fact that now the Gentiles are heirs of the promise together with the Jews. Is that as shocking as we... You know, is that shocking or is it not actually part of the same sort of thing? Yep. So I suppose just as a initial, give me a bit more thinking time. I guess there's, in many ways, if you go back before Israel to Abraham and Genesis 12, 1 to 3, we're expecting the nations to be blessed. And so that God's purpose for the Jews or for Abraham would have an impact on the nations around them. And even if you go back to Genesis, you think when Adam and Eve were in the garden, the purpose was to fill the whole earth, that the garden, the boundary of the garden was to fill the whole earth. So we're expecting the scope of salvation to be, you know, all the people of God. So in that sense, you know, there is a continuity, and we're expecting that. And it's also worth bearing in mind that when Jesus came, Israel didn't really share the mind of God in that sense. So the fact that they were hostile to Jesus, they crucified him, it's not that Israel was saying like, oh, do you know what, this is the time's come, the plan's been fulfilled, it's great to see you, this is, you know, what we've been looking forward to. You know, they're more concerned with keeping the status quo and their own positions of power, and Jesus is a rival to them, which reveals that actually they're rivals to God. I suppose in terms of the change, I don't know, I might get Tom Tammy out on this. I guess with the Gentiles being beneficiaries with the Jews, I mean, in many ways, they had to become Jews in order to be beneficiaries, but they were still excluded. They weren't Jews. They didn't have the promises. And so, I think the change here is that now, what hasn't happened is that the Gentiles become Jews. So you've now got Israel plus, but that you've got the Jew and Gentile is now becoming the church, and that everyone in the church has every spiritual blessing, which is interesting. That kind of goes back to Ephesians 1, that there isn't the two-tier sort of Christianity. You haven't got Jews, they're the ones with all the blessings, and the Gentiles, you know, there's some blessing for them. That the change is that with Jesus Christ, he is the head of a new humanity, which consists of Jew and Gentile. So in that sense, it's different from, yeah, the Gentiles sort of becoming Jews, because I guess there would be that sort of two-tier. Yeah, that's helpful. So there, the mystery isn't simply the inclusion of the Gentiles, but that it's actually done through the Son, through his death, resurrection, ascension. So in other words, yeah, how that is going to be brought about. Yeah. Cool. Is that right to be? It's a very good question. Anybody else? Great. Yes, now that is interesting, and we're going to have the on reflection on that, but I can say a couple of things now just to set that up. So verse 10, so through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And it's funny because the question is, well, who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? And it's a funny one, because when you read that, you kind of expect it to say that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the nations of the world. You know, why has it been made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and who are they? So we've had it just to, it's a bit of a theme in Ephesians. So if you go back to chapter 1, Doug's gone a little journey, chapter 1, so verse 20, so it says, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So you've got that idea. But then if you go across to, oh, in the fact in chapter 2, verse 6, that we've been seated with him in the heavenly places. But in chapter 6, it says, I pick up from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that sort of takes us in the direction that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places at least include evil rulers and authorities. So I guess, you know, we're thinking the evil spiritual forces, which is interesting, because if you go back to Genesis 3, you think it was the serpent who first deceived Adam, and actually brought into question God's word. You know, will you surely die? No, you won't surely die. And so in many ways that's been left. And you just think, well, will God vindicate his word? And so here the idea is that the manifold wisdom of God has been made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So those who brought into question what God had said and now actually see the church and see that actually God has kept his promises, and actually his word is vindicated. So I think it's on that, on the theme of kind of, in many ways, it's the cosmic victory. So it's everything's been brought under Christ, even the evil forces. But it seems particularly fitting that they would be God's words vindicated in their faces, because it was the serpent who first brought into question in the doubt of God's word that it's good, truthful, sovereign. So I think for Paul, he sees that as part of his, he's caught up in this cosmic victory, which again goes back to the reason why, how can you lose heart over that? Because the victory is cosmic. Does that sort of make sense? Yeah. Cool. I've had two longer ones, so let's leave it there. We can continue to chat. But I'll say a bit more about Rachel's question in the On Reflection. But for now, let's sing, Come Behold.